Well, it's Valentine's Day, so why don't you open your Bibles to the Song of Solomon, page 560, and we'll go where angels fear to tread this morning. Years ago, when both of our kids were fairly small, I was invited to speak for a Valentine's Day / sweetheart banquet at one of the local churches in Terre Haute. And so when I got the invitation, I told my family about it, and both of our small kids, their reaction was to go, "Ooh." And then Josh said, "Are you going to bring mommy?" And yes, I did bring mommy. The Bible tells us in the book of Genesis about the story of Jacob's incredibly dysfunctional family times four. Jacob departed from God's pattern. He had two wives, two concubines, 13 children, and a caravan load of conflict. In our modern times, too often we experience something that too closely parallels Jacob's situation. Infatuation and falling in love give way to weariness, distance, growing apart, resentment, anger, and divorce too often. What was intended to be a beautiful taste of our love relationship spiritually with Jesus Christ instead becomes hell on earth. The relationship between men and women, meaning husband and wife, was intended by God to be a beautiful gift. We have taken it and profaned it. We have dragged it through the muck. We have trivialized it. We have diminished it. In high school, for an English class, once we were assigned to read a fairly innocuous book about some primitive peoples, and it had a somewhat misleading cover. It would be considered tame by today's standards, but it showed a shirtless teen boy back to back with a teen girl who was covered up to her neck with a blanket. And the funny thing is, there was not one thing in the story that remotely resembled the situation on the cover. And our teacher acknowledged that, and he said to our class that he hoped that the book hadn't caused us any trouble at home with our parents. And one boy raised his hands and talked about a tense moment when both of his parents came to him together with the book to confront him about it. And he said he had to do some fast talking to reassure them. For their part, what the question they had was, what is a book like this doing in here? And you might ask that same question when you come to Song of Solomon in the Bible. What is a book like this doing in the Bible? Alistair McGrath wrote a book on the making of the King James Bible. It's fascinating. It's called In the Beginning. And in part of that book, he quotes from a Victorian author by the name of Gregory Lewis, who described a very prim and proper Victorian mother who was concerned that her daughter should have spiritual education, but also concerned that she not be exposed to the wrong things. So she copied out the entire Bible by hand for her daughter so that she might, quote, benefit from the inspiring passages, but also so that, quote, all improper passages might be either altered or omitted. I'll bet she left out the entire Song of Solomon. The Jews in Bible times did not consider a man to be grown, to be an adult, until he was 30 years of age. And so they actually forbid their young men to read the Song of Solomon until they had turned 30. But I want you to know that this book has not always been viewed this way. Through the centuries since the time of Christ, the Song of Solomon has been one of the most read and most beloved books in the Bible. In the dark days before the Protestant Reformation, Christian men and women were often tortured and executed simply for professing faith in the plain teaching of Scripture instead of in an institutionalized church that had clearly lost its way. A group known as the Albigenses fled persecution at the hands of the Catholic Church in those days. A man named John Huss, who was eventually burned at the stake, he led his small band of followers into Bohemia to try to escape persecution. And the Covenanters of Scotland, from whom came the mighty preacher John Knox, and then eventually the Presbyterian Church in Scotland, they were hunted like animals throughout the glens and mountains and valleys of Europe. Astonishingly, these persecuted believers found great comfort in the Song of Solomon. They frequently read it, quoted from it, studied it, and memorized its passages. What was it they were seeing in this book? I want you to know that the Song of Solomon is a love poem. It was either written by Solomon to his beloved bride, or it was dedicated to Solomon and written about him and his bride. It can be a little confusing at times when you read through it, and it's best understood as a performance piece meant to be sung by first a man singing the part of the bridegroom, and then a woman singing the part of the bride, and then a women's chorus, the daughters of Jerusalem, singing that part. And all the way through, it unashamedly, beautifully, and without embarrassment celebrates the passionate love of this husband and wife. It avoids two extremes: the prudish inhibitionism of the Victorian age, or the flagrant exhibitionism of our own age. It is candid, but not crude; plain, but not pornographic. The Victorians turned the physical part of marriage into something to be ashamed of, hidden and repressed. And our modern era treats it as something not to be confined to marriage. It's to be exploited and paraded and indulged in obsessively and in as many ways and with as many partners as you desire. This is how sin works. It takes something beautiful that God has given us, it twists and distorts it, and it drives us from one extreme to the other, as though it were either dirty and shameful, or as though it were the only thing capable of giving us some fleeting satisfaction in this life before we die. Now, in stark contrast to both of these extremes stands the Song of Solomon. And I want to reassure you by saying two things. First of all, I am not going to cross any lines of propriety here. Some of the passages I'll read to you, we're going to stop at a certain point, and I'm doing that on purpose. So you need not fear being embarrassed or being made uncomfortable. And second of all, I want you to know this is not just a sermon for married couples. If you're single or single again, there's more to this book, more to my message this morning than that. Part of my remarks will be addressed to married couples. But God is telling us something very wonderful about Himself in this book. And I think it will be a great encouragement to every single one of us. This book sets forth for us three pictures. And the first picture, it sets forth a picture of marriage as it ought to be. Marriage as it ought to be. There's several principles you can glean from the book of the Song of Solomon. I'm going to pull out four that we can talk about in the audience that we have today. There are others, but we're going to look at these four. And the first is this: celebrate unashamedly. Celebrate unashamedly. Look at verse 4 of chapter 1. The Shunammite bride is singing at first, and she says to the king, "Draw me after you. Let us run. The king has brought me into his chambers." Then here comes the women's chorus, and they said, "We will exult and rejoice in you. We will extol your love more than wine. Rightly do they love you." Now look at chapter 2 and verse 4. "He's brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love." This is the language of celebration, and it's all through the Song of Solomon. My wife likes to eat at the Cracker Barrel from time to time. And one night a few years ago, we were eating there. It was a cold winter's night. And of course, they've got that great big fireplace there. And it's just wonderful when you go in there and they've got a big fire in that fireplace. On the way out, I just had to stop and warm myself in front of that fire, because there is something absolutely delightful about a blazing fire in the fireplace. I'd known this fellow for many years. He's a friend of Larry Heaton's too. And I'd talked with him for a long time. And then one day, he told me that he was, in those days, he's retired now, but he was the fire marshal for a great portion of southern Indiana. Now, he's a big, jovial, smiling, laughing man, but part of his job is to be on the scene of a fire disaster and to be one of the first to see and deal with the destruction, including the charred bodies of the victims. And I ask him, how do you do a job like that and stay as jovial as you are? And he got very serious and he said, sometimes it's really hard. And then he looked at me and he said, especially when the victims are children. Because a fire in the hearth is wonderful, but a fire out of control is devastating. God's gift of the physical part of marriage is meant to be kept in the context of one man, one woman for one lifetime. And when we do that, it's like a blazing fire in the fireplace. It's wonderful. There's much to celebrate about it when we enjoy it according to God's design. But taking God's gift out of the context of a godly, committed marriage is like a blazing fire out of control. And there are few things in life that can so quickly bring havoc and unhappiness into your life as disregarding God's rules about sex. And just like in a real fire, too often, the victims are children. There's none of that in God's design. When we heed what he says about it, after all, it was his idea. When we heed what he says about it, what we have is a delightful blazing fire in the fireplace of the home, and it ought to be celebrated, husbands and wife, with each other. So the first thing this book tells us is to celebrate unashamedly when it comes to marriage. Second, speak lovingly. Speak lovingly to each other. Now look at chapter 4, and we're just going to read the first four verses. And so this is the bridegroom, and he's speaking lovingly to his bride. Behold, you are beautiful, my love. Behold, you are beautiful. Okay, that starts off good, right? You could write that down, guys. Your eyes are doves behind your veil. That sounds all right. Your hair is like a flock of goats leaping down the slopes of Gilead. I don't know. Your teeth are like a flock of shorn ewes. You ever seen a naked sheep? That have come up from the washing, all of which bear twins, and not one of them has lost its young. Okay, we've lost it there, right? Then verse 3, we're back on track. Your lips are like a scarlet thread. Your mouth is lovely. All right, that's good. Your cheeks are like the halves of a pomegranate behind your veil. Your neck is like the Tower of David, built in rows of stone. On it hang 1,000 shields, all of them the shields of warriors. We'll stop there. Now, he's describing a necklace around her neck. There's another one I would warn you against. Chapter 7, verse 4, the last part of the verse, he tells her, quote, your nose is like a tower. I wouldn't write that in a card, guys, just a hint. But here's what I want you to understand. In that culture, using metaphors and comparisons like that was the language of love. And in a culture centuries removed from photographs, It helped to fix the image of your beloved in your memory. From a distance, a flock of goats coming down the side of a mountain looked a whole lot prettier than seeing them up close. The whole point here is, even though we're separated by cultural differences, all the way through, this bridegroom and this bride, they talked lovingly to one another. Red Skelton, one of my favorite comedians of all time, squeaky clean, and I remember a sketch that he did on how married people talk to one another. He had a lady helping him, and they walked down some stairs, and he says, here's how newlyweds talk to each other. And she tripped coming down the stairs, and he says, oh, Snooky Wookie, are you all right? Oh, Pookie, are you okay? Let me help you. And then he says, now here's the same couple after 5 years, and they come down the stairs, and she trips again. He says, oh, pick up your feet, you old bat. Sometimes true humor is born of pain, isn't it? It has been my observation that too often married couples talk to the pizza delivery man or the cashier at the checkout with more respect and courtesy than they use in talking to one another. You can't talk to each other harshly and not have it affect your relationship. Learn to talk lovingly to each other. I like to tell guys, you managed to talk enough to get into the marriage. Can't you keep talking enough to maintain the marriage? And that can go both ways. Now, a third principle we'll pull out here is look appreciatively. Look appreciatively. Look at chapter 1, verse 15. Solomon is speaking, behold, you are beautiful, my love. Behold, you are beautiful. Your eyes are doves. And then look at chapter 5. We're going to start in verse 10 and read down to verse 15. The bride is talking, and she's looking at her bridegroom. My beloved is radiant and ruddy, distinguished among 10,000. King James, the fairest among 10,000. His head is the finest gold. He's tanned. His locks are wavy, black as a raven. His eyes are like doves beside streams of water, bathed in milk, sitting beside a full pool. His cheeks are like beds of spices, mounds of sweet-smelling herbs. He's layered on the aftershave. His lips are lilies dripping liquid myrrh. His arms are rods of gold set with jewels. His body is polished ivory, bedecked with sapphires. His legs are alabaster columns set on bases of gold. His appearance is like Lebanon, choice as the cedars. What I want you to see here is that she is looking at him with appreciation, and vice versa. You can find passages where he is looking at her with appreciation. You need to look at each other and look appreciatively. The other side of that is you got to be worth looking at. I want to scream this sometimes when I'm out in public at guys. Don't dress like mooks. I saw a guy pull up in a huge monster truck in front of an auto parts store here in town. I'd stopped to get something. And this guy hops out. First of all, he's big, you know. My doctor likes to say, why would any woman want a guy with a six-pack when she could have a guy with a full keg? And this guy had a full keg, and he had a big, loose, floppy T-shirt you could make a pup tent out of. He had on athletic shorts that you could make another pup tent out of, and flip-flops. And he probably wonders why he can't get dates. Tuck in your shirt, comb your hair, and leaving off the deodorant does not make you smell manly. The other side of this, just briefly, by all means, ladies, try to keep the curlers, the big fuzzy robes, and the pink fuzzy house slippers to a minimum. And to quote my old pastor, he said he never saw an old barn that couldn't use a little paint. Moving on. And this may be the most important thing of all. Psalmist Solomon tells married couples to commit to each other unreservedly. Look at chapter 6 and verse 3. The first part of the verse, I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. Not as long as we both shall love, not as long as we both have the emotion, not as long as I don't feel more attracted to somebody else. I am committed to you, regardless of my emotions, regardless of how I may feel attracted or unattracted to you at any given moment, regardless of how I may feel attracted or unattracted to anybody outside of our marriage at any given moment, whatever happens there, I want you to know I am committed to you. I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. And here's the secret, married couples, when you make commitment to each other, the foundation of your relationship, it tethers those emotions. And yes, like the tide, they rise and fall. But when they're tethered by that commitment to each other, those emotions always come back. And they come back better and deeper and richer than ever before. Commit unreservedly, but may I say to you, not too soon. In the Bible, when God wants us to emphasize something to us, he repeats it. Now listen, look at chapter 2 and verse 7. And the bride is telling the daughters of Jerusalem, these other young women, I adjure you, verse 7. Adjure means I place you under a solemn oath, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or the does of the field, that you stir not up or awaken love until it pleases. Look at chapter 3, verse 5, the same words. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or the does of the field, that you stir not up or awaken love until it pleases. In chapter 8 and verse 4, once again, I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, that you stir not up or awaken love until it pleases. What is it talking about here? You can fall in love with the wrong person. I'm reading a biography, an autobiography of Erwin Lutzer, the pastor of Moody Memorial Church. And he was talking about a girl he thought he was going to marry. And he said, in the grace of God, I ended up not marrying her. And he said, I wish I could shout this from the housetops to every young person in the country. It is possible for you to fall in love with someone you should not marry. You can awaken love too soon. Divorce is always a hard thing. I tell young people it's hard to break up with somebody. It's harder to call off an engagement. It's harder still to go through a divorce. And the hardest of all is divorce with children. If you think you're going in the wrong direction, it's better to cut it off earlier rather than later. I fear we've made divorce too easy and too acceptable in our country. No-fault divorces, irreconcilable differences, and so on. I don't mean that if somebody's in a bad situation, they shouldn't. Moses allowed divorce for the hardness of our hearts, Jesus said. But too often, we don't take the marriage vow seriously anymore. I heard a young man at the Bible college I attended saying, he said, quote, I love being married. If I didn't, I'd get a divorce. It's as simple as that. It's not supposed to be an escape hatch if you are unhappy for the moment. I didn't notice this at the time, but I was performing one wedding, and the groom's family told me later that the bride giggled and rolled her eyes as I led them through the ceremony, especially till death do us part. And I'm not joking when I tell you that that marriage lasted less than 1 week. Emotions rise and fall like the tide. Let commitment to each other, I am my beloved's and my beloved is mine, let that be the foundation of your marriage, then the emotions keep coming back. So these and other things give us a wonderful picture of marriage in the Song of Solomon, but there is more than that here. The Bible in this book also gives us a picture of God's love. And this is all through the Old Testament and the New. Isaiah 54, 5, for your maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. Jeremiah 2 and verse 2, I remember the devotion of your youth, your love as a bride, talking to all of his people together. Don't take this and make something strange or even dirty out of it. This is God using holy language to describe his love for his people. In the New Testament, there's Ephesians chapter 5. Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. This is why those persecuted believers kept reading the Song of Solomon. Going through such a hard time, they wanted reminders that their Savior loved them, and it sustained them through it. In Revelation chapter 21 and verse 2, the church is described as a bride, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And in verse 9, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. In the tabernacle or the temple, there was an outer court, and then there was an inner space called the holy place, and that's where you had the bread and the lamp. And then there was a third inner room called the Holy of Holies. That's where the Ark of the Covenant was. Charles Spurgeon had this to say about the Song of Solomon. He said, the historical books I may compare to the outer courts of the temple. The Gospels and the Epistles and the Psalms bring us into the holy place. But the Song of Solomon is the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, before which the veil still hangs to many an untaught believer. I once was talking with a young man who was wrestling with whether or not to become a Christian. And it just came out, and I told him, you will never understand God until you begin to see him as a passionate, pursuing lover of your soul. Because he'd been telling me about it. It's like every time he turned around, there was something confronting him about the gospel or the Lord Jesus Christ. And I said, God is pursuing you. You'll never understand God until you begin to see him as a passionate, pursuing lover. And Solomon's song presents us with this picture, the picture of marriage, this picture of God's love, and then it gives us a picture of the gospel. And this is just so wonderful. Let me give you the plot line of the Song of Solomon. First, a young woman's family rents land from King Solomon. There's a vineyard, and the young woman has to work in the vineyard. Early on, when she says, I'm dark but comely, that means she's been out in the sun and her skin has gotten deeply tanned. Well, one day as she's working in the vineyard, she meets a young shepherd. And they fall in love. Suddenly, chapter 3, verse 1, this young shepherd disappears. He leaves and she can't find him. But he has promised to return. And when he does return, he comes back in all of his kingly glory. And that's when in chapter 3, verses 6 and 7, she discovers that this young shepherd she fell in love with was King Solomon himself. And she didn't realize it. What are the parallels? Jesus is the great inviter. He invited people to follow me, to come and see, and come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. The Song of Solomon characterizes his invitation like this: arise, my love, my beautiful one, and come away. How can he call us that when we have defiled ourselves so often in sin, and yet he looks to us and he says, arise, my love, my beautiful one, and come away. And then remember this picture. He brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. This describes a wedding feast. And in the New Testament, Jesus used exactly this same picture to describe what the kingdom of heaven will be like. Heaven will be a joyful wedding feast. In ancient Israel, we've talked about this before, but let me show you another angle on it. When a young man and a young woman were betrothed, then the bridegroom would go away for many months. And during that time, I've told you before, he was preparing new rooms, adding them onto his father's house. This is why Jesus said, in my father's house are many rooms. And then when all was prepared, the bridegroom would gather a party of his friends around them, and one of them would have that ram's horn. And usually in the night, because it was more of a surprise and more fun, they would just show up outside of the bride's father's house. In the meantime, she'd been getting all of her things ready. Remember the parable of the 10 virgins, and they had to have their lamps trimmed and their oil filled. And because they had to be ready, they would know that sometime in this time period, the bridegroom was coming to summon her to the wedding. And she and her friends had to be ready. And oh, they were ready most of the time. And when the first time she knew that the bridegroom was near was when that trumpet would blow. And often she'd bolt up out of bed and put on her best clothing, and her friends would gather with her, and they'd go out to meet the bridegroom and his friends. Then they'd all go back to the father's house, and there both families would gather with friends. And sometimes for as much as a week, they would have a wedding celebration. A great celebration. This is what Jesus Christ, our Savior, is calling us to. This is why His voice whispers to your heart, come to me, come away with me. Just as the Shunammite maiden had to realize that this simple shepherd was actually King Solomon, have you come to realize that this simple carpenter is much more than that? That Jesus of Nazareth is really the Son of God? That Jesus Christ is Lord? Jewish bridegrooms had to pay a dowry, a bride price, in order to marry the bride. Jesus paid the bride price for us. On the cross, Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her. Because Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and He was buried, and He was raised the third day according to the Scriptures. That's where He paid the bride price for us. And my question is, do you hear the bridegroom's voice? Will you heed the Savior's call? Will you leave your old life behind and start a new life with Him, the one who loves you and gave Himself for your sins? Will you respond to Him? Let's pray together now. Our Father in heaven, I pray through this precious, mysterious book of the Song of Solomon. Oh God, show us, give us a glimpse of your great, passionate love for us. And Father, cleanse us of the taint of our own culture and let us not hear anything dirty or smutty here, but instead let us see and sense your holy, passionate love for us. For God so loved the world, He gave His only Son. How much more love can there be than that? Our Father, I pray several things this morning. I pray, O God, for the strengthening of Christian marriages. And we pray, Father, when sinners get married, there's still sin there as much as any place else. Forgive us, Father, where we mar the picture you intended. And we pray that you'd help us, imperfect as we are, fill us with your Spirit, and as husbands and wives, help us, we pray, to show to each other and to others the picture of Christ's love for His church. And we pray, Father, that we also might get a handle on this, that you love us, that God, you really do love us. If we've never trusted Christ, you're calling us to your love and your forgiveness. And Father, we thank you for the beautiful picture of the gospel. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, someday you're coming back. Sound that trumpet and receive us unto yourself. And it may be that we go to meet you before that time. But Father, help us to remember this wonderful picture. Lord Jesus, you call us from our sins to come and be your very own, to have our sins washed away, to be made perfect and whole and clean in your sight. And you invite us to this wedding celebration of the kingdom of heaven. Please, Father, as we hear your voice, help us to respond in prayer. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.